Let's study 1 Samuel chapter 28 together. Just when you thought that King Saul could not sink any lower, 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul's seance. Think we should cut the lights for this teaching? No, we better not. I probably need to be able to see. We have actually commenced the final story in the book of 1 Samuel. We started this final story in chapter 27, and it's one long flowing story, one event that all started with David getting paranoid that Saul would eventually just keep hunting him and catch him and kill him at some point. And that led David to relocate him and all of the people with him to the Philistine city of Gath, and then attempt to make a false allegiance with them. And that, believe it or not, was going pretty well, still is going pretty well as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 28. They spent some time coexisting with the Philistines there in the city of Gath. But since David and his people were only pretending to be pro-Philistine, you know, that's only going to last so long. You can only pretend for so long until the real you actually wants to start to come out and express itself. Inevitably, you just want to be able to be you. And David, toward that end, requested that King Achish grant them possession of a rural piece of property where David could take him and his, you know, few thousand people there, his little mini nation, and have that as their land to settle. And that was a better situation where they could be themselves a little bit more. They didn't have the Philistines breathing down their necks all day, watching everything that they were doing. They have to keep secrets. They didn't have to keep up the false pretense that they had begun this whole thing with, of pretending to be Philistine friendly when they really weren't. And with that additional liberty, as Achish grants that request and they get off there to themselves, David decided to provide for his little mini nation, Israel 2.0 there, by going on raids, by raiding Canaanite towns and spoiling the Canaanites of their goods, taking their livestock, you know, food, clothing, jewelry, hey, whatever. It's all fair game once you've conquered them, once you've defeated them. I mentioned to you last week that technically that was progress for the nation of Israel, but I think that was incidental progress because I don't think that's at all where David's true intentions were. This is actually a time period in David's life where he is not following the will of God. He is looking out for number one. This was David doing what David thought was best for David. That's what was happening here. He did all of this without seeking the Lord's counsel, you know, without requesting God's guidance in all of this. And we catch David in repeated lies in these chapters. I don't know if you realize how many David lies we studied last week. I didn't point them all out, but they should have been pretty obvious. First of all, he moved to Gath, as I mentioned in the intro, under false pretenses, pretending to be allies or seeking alliance with the Philistines. That was a lie. A false pretense is a lie. He lied about why he wanted to relocate his people to what ultimately would be known as Ziklag. And he lied about who they were out there killing and plundering every day. You know, Achish comes to him and says, David, where are you guys getting all this stuff? Where are you getting all this food? Where are you getting all this clothing? And David basically lied and, in my own words, said, hey, you know how I be. Just out there killing Jews 24/7, 360. See, it's 360 because there's 360 days in the Jewish calendar. That's actually a pretty good joke. You wouldn't know by the lack of laughter there. But, yeah, David passing himself off as having been out there killing Jews because of this rift between him and Saul, when that wasn't the case at all. That was a lie. And if you're wondering whether any of these lies are going to finally catch up with David and cause him some negative consequences, well, tonight in chapter 28, I think you're going to get a two-verse answer to that question. It's like a foreshadowing that's going to tell us that, yeah, there's a problem. David's lies have caught up with him. and there is trouble brewing in the future. And that's because lies compound lies. You know how this works. You tell one lie, and then you've got to tell more lies to cover up for that one lie. And then you've got to tell even more lies to cover up for the other lies that you used to cover up for that first lie. It's lie after lie. They compound themselves. And the way that it usually works is that eventually life is going to back you in the corner and force you to face your lies. And you got a tough decision at that point. That's what David is facing here in the first couple verses of chapter 28. So we read in verse 1, "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.'" Okay, so here we go. David thought that the quickest route to Achish's heart, the quickest route to Achish's trust, is to pretend to be the best Jew killers this side of the Jordan River. And that worked. That part worked very well, all too well. But David's lie was very short-sighted. Why was his lie very short-sighted? First of all, I think all lies, however carefully they're constructed, I think all lies are short-sighted. But how was David's lie short-sighted? Well, it was short-sighted because this is the Philistines. It is only a matter of time before the Philistines are at war with the Israelites again. It's only a matter of time. When we got introduced to the Philistines during the story of Samson, the judge Samson, in the book of Judges, we've pretty much since that point been reading about Israel fighting with the Philistines. Seems like every other chapter to me. It's constant. So it's inevitable that the Philistines are going to be going to war with Israel at some point. And when that happens, who do you think Achish is going to call on? He's going to call on the guy that's been passing himself off as the elite Jew killer force. He's going to call on the guy that seems to be the insider with all the insider information, knows the topography of Israel, knows all the hiding places, knows the military strategy for Israel. He's got all of this insider intel. So, of course, King Achish is going to call on David as soon as they go to war with Israel. That's just happened. And Achish is the king. So what does he get to do as the king? He doesn't have to worry about asking David if he'd like to participate, does he? He doesn't ask David here. He tells David. He says, "David, yeah, understand this. You're going with us. Yeah, you're fighting with us. You're fighting on our side. I'm going to expect to see you kill Jews. I'm going to expect you to back up all the talk that you've been, you know, speaking out. I'm going to expect you to back up all of the hype that you've been handing to us." So we read in verse 2. David said to Achish, I mean, what is he going to say? He's kind of stuck. He says to Achish, "Very well. You shall know what your servant can do." So David's decision was, well, the only thing I can really do is just continue on lying for now and then try to figure it out as I go. Like, he is in deep enough that he feels there's no other choice but for him to just double down on this. So with his mouth, he's saying, "Oh man, I can't wait until you see what we got. I can't wait to get out there and kill some of those awful Jews." But in his heart, he's thinking, "What am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this? I'm in so deep. I'm not going to go killing Jews. I'm not going to go killing my own people. Kind of the ruse is up here. So I've either got to resist this at some point, or I don't know, maybe there's some kind of plan that I can work on for subterfuge throughout the process, you know, to try to hinder what the Philistines are doing. I don't know, but I got to figure it out, because there's no way I'm going to go kill Jews and help these filthy Philistines win this battle. There's no way." Reading on in verse 2, "And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Now, this cracks me up. I don't know why these verses crack me up as much as they do. You have to read it together, though. Let me read back through it. Let me read this together. Verse 2, "And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" I just find that hilarious. that Achish hasn't seen one single proof that David has ever killed a single Jew in his life. David has only ever talked a good game, and Achish was testing him here a bit. I think he was wanting to see how he would respond when he gave him the news. You know, David, yep, we need your Jew killing skill. We're going to deploy your group. We're going to use you in battle, and then just kind of watch his response. And I don't know, David must have had like a terrific poker face. He must have. Apparently there was no hesitation in David's response, and it was oozing with fake excitement that couldn't be detected as fake. There was no cracking in his voice. There was no sweat beating up on his forehead. No labored, nervous breathing. David was believable in his response to Achish. So Achish instantly gives David a lifetime promotion to the most trusted position that a person could hold in any kingdom, and that would be the bodyguard to the king of the whole nation. The bodyguard responsible for protecting the most powerful and important person in the nation. No probation period. No, well, let's test this out, see if it works out for us, see how it goes, take it from there. Nothing like that. It's just upfront lifetime promotion before David has ever delivered even a single shred of proof about any of his claims. I just find that very interesting. Now, we Christians would know better than to do something like that when it comes to ministry, because we have biblical instruction for that. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, or King James Version if you prefer. Do not lay hands suddenly on no man. That just simply means don't be quick to assign someone to a ministry position. You have to prove that person out. You have to discover through time and experience, is this person really who they're claiming to be? You can't just take people's word for that. Have you ever realized that in life, that you just can't take everybody's word for everything that they say? You can't believe every single person and how they're trying to pass themselves off to you. That's good ministry counsel. That's good counsel for anything where you're assigning a position. That's good business advice. Don't be quick to promote someone into an important position. Find out who they are first. Get some evidences. Spend some time around them. You spend some time around a person, and the true person is eventually going to come out. But we have here, as we come to verse 3, a major narrative shift. If you will, the cameras pan away from David now, and they pan to Saul. So we won't get to hear what happens with David's story this week. We won't find that out until next week in chapter 29, and then the week after that in chapter 30. But for now, in chapter 28, the Lord wants to give us an insight into how things are going in Saul's corner. And you saw from the title screen, it's not going to go well. We read in verse 3, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. All right, we already knew that from chapter 25. We were given that full account in chapter 25 as it happened in the chronological order. So we're given this past event once again, and that is because it connects with something that Saul did that is going to be quite vital to the story that we're about to read. So it says that Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Okay, so what that's just told us is that right after Samuel died, Saul made somewhat of a decree across the land of Israel that anyone practicing sorcery would be banished from the kingdom. We have mentioned here mediums and necromancers. So that's anyone involved in occultic practices that would attempt to communicate with the dead. That's what he's talking about here. Mediums and necromancers, they make that claim to talk to the spirits of people who are deceased. The Bible correctly calls those spirits familiar spirits. And what that means is not, oh, hey, those are people we're familiar with. That means those are very passable encounters with people that seem familiar to us, deceased loved ones, but the fact is that there are actually demons behind those familiar spirits masquerading as people that are familiar to us. So when you've had a deceased loved one go on, the Bible would teach us that that person is permanently in their eternal abode. And there's no communicating with them. So if you are communicating with someone that seems like someone that's familiar to you, they seem like a deceased loved one, the Bible would say, don't fall for it. Don't believe it. That's a demonic spirit behind that. It's very easy for demons to pull that off, because demons observe us their entire lives. It's like, don't you guys have anything better to do than to watch us and to learn us and to try to trip us up, try to figure out our weaknesses, get a life, right? But truly, they spend our entire lives observing us. So when it comes to your deceased loved ones, you better believe unclean spirits, demons, they know your deceased loved ones better than you do, like way better than you do. So it is, if we're not careful, very easy for them to pass themselves off as our deceased loved ones. They know what our weakness is. They know that our weakness is that we miss our deceased loved one. We want to see them again. We want to talk to them again. They know that's the weakness. So that's why they do this. For what purpose? Ultimately, it's to get your trust and then bring about deception and bondage. These are open doors that they can use to get a foot in your life and then begin to start wreaking havoc in your life. So don't fall for it. I know it is tough advice, but it's the right advice. When your loved ones are gone, they are gone. That's it. And the only hope we have then at that point is not conversation with them while we're still here in this life and they're in the afterlife. The only hope we have is that they've gone to heaven and that we can make heaven our home and be reunited with them one day. If they haven't gone to heaven, then it's not worth it. You don't want to join them where they are just for the sake of quote unquote being with them, because you won't be with them. Ultimately, the place of torments is going to be outer darkness. You're not going to be hanging out with people at the water cooler in hell. That's not going to happen. By the way, this was not Saul's creative idea. He didn't come up with this. He was actually just demanding that the whole nation submit to what the Lord had already commanded them in the law of Moses. It says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. And though God didn't tell them why, though God didn't explain why it was such a bad idea to consult with, you know, some kind of occultic person in order to try to communicate with the dead, Isaiah did tell us much, much later, hundreds of years later, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, where Isaiah said, and when they say to you, this is the Lord speaking, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. I love that. There's a bunch of nonsense. They chirp and mutter. And then the Lord says, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, why would you turn to dead people for conversation or counsel when you can turn to a living God, the living God? You see how you're selling yourself short. Now, those are still the very reasons why, even in the modern era, we should not be turning to sorcery, to mediums, to psychopsychics, to necromancers, to horoscopes, to tarot card readers, to voodoo shops, to Ouija boards, to seances, anything else that's occultic in its practice. These are still the same reasons why we should not do that. Number one, we're not talking to actual spirits that are our loved ones that have passed on. We're talking to demons. And number two, why would we even want to talk to the dead when we can talk to the living God? But, you say, why would Saul care? Why would Saul make that proclamation? Isn't this the like one of the least spiritual guys we've studied in the Bible? What does he care? He doesn't follow the Lord. He never listens to the Lord. That's what has got him in such a mess here as it is. Why would Saul care to suddenly make this declaration of, hey, let's get back to the Word of God on this? Let's get back to God's Word. Let's abandon our occultic practices. Why would he care? Well, I think, obviously, Saul was feeling as though God had set his face against Israel. And he did know the law of Moses, so he knew that turning to occultic practices would be one of the things that would cause the Lord to set his face against the nation as an enemy. And I don't think Saul wants that to happen. I do believe this is very, very much all about Saul's self-preservation, because Saul has well demonstrated by this point, studying his life, that he is a guy that wants God's blessing nationally. He just doesn't want to obey God personally. There are a lot of people like that. They want God's blessing in some aspect of their life, but don't dare think to ask them to give their whole life to God. They don't want that. No, I just want some of God's blessing. I want God to bless me in this way and in that way. I don't want to be too involved. I don't want the Lord to expect anything back from me. I'm just not really in a place right now where I feel like I can be committed. But I do want the blessings of God in certain areas of my life. Well, it's not really how it works, is it? Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. The Philistines had pushed north here up into Israel. Shunem is actually in the valley of Jezreel, also known as the Valley of Megiddo. Yeah, the Valley of Megiddo, does that sound familiar? Ominous name, right? It's a massive valley of just absolutely flat land for almost as far as you can see there in southern Israel. It's the place that when Napoleon saw it for the first time, he said, "This is the perfect battlefield." You know, you got all these like small hills and mountains around it, and it's just this huge flat space. You can get hundreds of thousands of soldiers down there in the Valley of Megiddo fighting. And when Napoleon saw this for the first time, he said, "That's the perfect battlefield." And history proved him right. First of all, prehistory, pre-Napoleon history. Even before 1 Samuel chapter 28, there were already battles that were fought in the Valley of Megiddo. This battle is going to be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. After this, countless battles in the Bible and throughout history would be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. And then there's that one big one, that final battle, the Battle of Harmageddon. Harmageddon or Armageddon, that just means the Hill of Megiddo. That final battle at the second coming of the Lord, the Battle of Armageddon, that's going to be fought right here in this same place. So, very important spot. And by moving into this area, the Philistines are basically showing their cards. They're saying, hey, we're here and we are ready to rumble. We're ready to go. We're ready to fight. And Israel, we read, was entrenched at Gilboa. So that's like, you would say, I guess, a mountain. It's more like a hill, I think. But it's the high ground. And they're overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, and they're seeing that it's just filled with Philistines. And this is the way that Saul saw it. It says in verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Why? They are vastly outnumbered. And Saul may not have a very good heart in his chest, but he did have a pretty good head on his shoulders. So he's smart enough to know that just looking at the numbers on this thing, if God does not help us, we have no hope. We will not win this battle. We need the Lord. So Saul is now in a place where he realizes we have got to get the Lord on our side here. So verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now, I don't believe that the mention of Urim here means that Saul had the Urim and the Thummim. That had to be contained within the ephod of the high priest, and David and his men had that. So, just real quickly, peek ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 7 and 8, and it says there in those two verses that David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and it says that David inquired of the Lord. In other words, he used the ephod to inquire of the Lord. Well, guess what, folks? If the Urim and the Thummim is not attached to the ephod, then the ephod is useless. You're not going to inquire of the ephod without the Urim and the Thummim. So I am completely content to believe that David and his people have the Urim and the Thummim, not Saul. And I think that's the point here in 1 Samuel chapter 28. I think the point is that Saul had no legitimate source to even go through in order to communicate with the Lord and hear back from the Lord. Was he even able to find an actual priest at this point? Didn't he kill them all except for one in chapter 22? The only guy that escaped that was Abiathar, and he ran to David because Saul would have slaughtered him too. So does he have a priest? I don't know. Probably not. Does he have the Urim and the Thummim? I don't think he does. I think that Abiathar took that along with the ephod when he escaped, and now the ephod along with Abiathar, along with the Urim and the Thummim, that's all on David's side now. Saul doesn't have that. Did Saul have prophets? I don't know. Maybe. But regardless, it doesn't matter because the Lord isn't talking to Saul. The Lord is giving Saul the silent treatment. And why wouldn't he? Why would God feel obligated to continue to speak to Saul when Saul never listens to God? You know, it's a good question that we have to ask ourselves at times when we get into those stubborn phases of life where the Lord is speaking to us and we're just ignoring the Lord. You know, like he's told us three things and we've ignored those three things, but the fourth one's important to us, so we come to him for the fourth one. It should never be that way. I've seen this way too much. People that want nothing to do with God and nothing to do with church until they are so desperate and they have nowhere else to turn to. Then they're interested. Now, if they stick around afterwards, if they're sincere, if it's about more than just getting out of this jam, if it's about seeing a definite need for the Lord, then that is a great thing. That's actually a wonderful time for a person to come to the Lord when they're on the rocks, when they've hit bottom, when you realize there's nothing else, there's no one else, there's no other help, there's no other refuge, and you come to him. That's awesome. But I've just seen it way too much. People who hit the rocks, they've had no interest in God, they've had no interest in us, but they've hit the rocks now. Now they're interested, and they come, and we help them, because that's what's going to happen. The problem's going to get solved. They're going to be better. Their situation's going to go back to some kind of relative normal. But then what? Are they going to stick around? Are they going to go right back to wanting nothing to do with God and the church? Well, that was Saul for you. Saul only comes to the Lord when he has nowhere else to go to. And at this point, the Lord is just like, you know, what's the point? I think we're done here. I've talked, I've tried. You never listen, you never obey. You don't really want me. You just want bailed out of a jam here. So here's a really good lesson to learn from Saul. Don't cut yourself off from the things of the Lord, and you won't feel cut off from the Lord when you need things. Let me say that again. You can write that down. Don't cut yourself off from the things of the Lord, and you won't feel cut off from the Lord when you need things. That's how this works. Be in this for the long haul. Be all in, with your heart all in. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium." Not a small, not a large. Saul had a type. That's a joke. Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. Can't get that joke out of my head now. Behold, there is a medium at Endor. So I guess sorcery was outlawed unless you were Saul and you really, really needed to use sorcery. Then it was okay. This is just where he's at. He's asked the Lord. He's tried to talk to the Lord. I have no idea what source he tried to use. But he tried to talk to the Lord. The Lord would not talk back to Saul. So he is so desperate that he is turning to something that the law of Moses has outlawed, banned. He's turning to something that just a handful of months ago, what have you, a handful of, quarters ago, he has cracked down on, and that's sorcery. He's turning to sorcery in this time of desperation. Endor was a village in Israel, and it was actually nearby Saul's current location in the Valley of Megiddo there, right around that area. And this witch, we'll call her that, this witch should not be there. She should have left Israel when Saul gave that decree, when Saul cracked down on sorcery. It would have been something like this. Leviticus 20 promises or prescribes for the crimes of sorcery execution by stoning to death. So, you either stop your sorcery or you get out of Israel. That would have been Saul's declaration. That would have been his crackdown. But here's this lady. She's still here. She decided to take her chances to stay in Israel and continue practicing her sorcery. And what cracks me up is that Saul's servants, they know about her. He asked, hey, where can I find a lady who's a medium? And they say, we know a gal. Yeah, you can use our gal. We know exactly. Here, we'll draw you a map. We'll give you an address. You can plug that into GPS. They knew where she was, which means they didn't tell Saul. They would have told Saul she would not be there, but they must have kept that to themselves. Lucky for Saul now, I guess. Lucky for Saul, because now he needs a witch, and there's one that made it. There's one that stuck around, and she's not far away. Verse 8, so Saul disguised himself. So you know right away that this is wrong, because anytime a child of God has to disguise themselves to go somewhere, you just know they shouldn't be going there, right? Like if you have to wear a hoodie and a hat and pull your hat down, like people could only see your eyes so that they don't know it's you, because if they know it's you, they're going to realize, oh, you go to Anchored, and oh, I'm telling Arlen. You know, anytime you have to disguise yourself to go somewhere, you shouldn't be going there. You should be able to go somewhere in the light of day with no hoodie, with no hat covering your face. You should be able to live out loud. But Saul disguises himself and put on other garments, which means, you know, he took off, obviously, his royal garments. That was the obvious giveaway that he was the king, the clothing. So he took that off. He's wearing normal, commoner clothing. And he went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me. Divine means to determine using sorcery. That's what that Hebrew word means. Divine means to determine by using sorcery. So divine for me by a spirit. And bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. Verse 9, the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Looks like he didn't get them all, did he? You know Saul has cut the mediums and necromancers off. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? I think this is probably SOP. Standard operating procedure for this lady. She's running an illegal sorcery business in Israel. And the punishment for that would be execution. So she has to feel out all of her customers to make sure that they are not undercover officers of King Saul trying to catch her in the act of sorcery and kill her. She's being careful. Verse 10. But Saul swore to her by the Lord. You might want to underline that phrase. Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. You realize what he just said? You realize that Saul just swore on the life of the Lord God that there would be no punishment for transgressing the law of Moses and conducting a seance for him. That's what he just did. He swore that on the life of the Lord God. So he's promising something that he has no power to promise, because the Lord has already promised punishment for sorcery. He's already declared that. No human being can protect you from punishments that have already been promised by the Lord in His Word. So we have to believe God's promises over people's promises. And I say that because there are people who will condone anything that you want to do. Whatever it is that you love and that you want to do, there are people in life who will come alongside of you and condone it. They'll say, hey, it's okay if you use crystals. You're a Christian. It's okay if you use tarot cards on the side. It's okay if you do those yoga chants. It's on the side. God can control all that stuff. You're one of God's people. He wants you to be happy. He loves you. He's not going to punish you. Or, you know, how about the very common one for our day? Hey, it's okay, whoever you love, whoever you want to have sex with, that's okay. God loves you. He's not going to punish you for love. Are you kidding me? Well, you might want to check the Bible before you believe people. You might want to see if the Lord has already promised a punishment for whatever action it is that you're considering or that you're doing or that you're having a difficult time letting go of. Because if there's a promised punishment for it, then barring your repentance, God is going to carry through with His promises. He's going to deliver. He always does. We love that when it comes to the good stuff that He's promised. I don't think we like it as much when it comes to the punishments that He's promised. But yeah, regarding punishments, believe God and not people. Believe God and not people. Verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. You know, God won't talk to me anymore. Maybe Samuel will. Samuel always loved me. Maybe Samuel will talk to me. Verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel. Okay, now just important. Stop right here. I just want you to make a note of this in some way. Just learn this. This is our Bible author writing this line, okay? This is not what the witch of Endor said. This is what the Bible author recorded. So this is actually Samuel. We don't need to debate about, was this really Samuel or was it not? Our Bible author told us that this was Samuel. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Apparently, Samuel already told that to this lady of Endor. He already told her, lady, what in Hades are you doing? You know who you're talking to, right? You know who your customer is, right? That's Saul. So she knows now. And there is something about this situation that is so unexpected for this lady that it really frightens her. It really gets her bent out of shape. So there are a couple of possible reasons why Samuel's appearance frightens her so much. Number one, it could be that she is used to merely deceiving her clients rather than actually communicating with anything supernatural. That is just all kind of like a fake, just a bunch of trickery, just an opportunistic person taking advantage of someone that's gullible. So maybe that's how this woman did business. And when something supernatural actually happens, it shocks her. Either that or, number two, she was used to communicating only with demonic spirits. And when she sees a saint, a deceased saint, a godly man, when she sees Samuel, she's so unused to this. This has never happened before, so it freaks her out. In other words, she would be more comfortable communicating with demons than with a deceased saint. You know you're in bad shape when that's the truth about you. You're comfortable around demons and uncomfortable around saints. That needs to be flipped. That needs to be reversed for you to be a healthy person mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Now, that one gets my vote. I really think that's what happened here. I think she was so used to her sources. I think she was so used to communication with demonic spirits that when this actually works and a deceased person is actually called up out of Hades to communicate with her, a godly man, a saint of God, that it just rocks her world. I think that's what happened. But either way, listen, this story does not validate the belief that we can communicate with the dead. It actually dismantles that argument. It actually dismantles it completely. God, yes, He did let that happen here. And it's not the only time that God let a deceased saint have some communication with someone on the planet. How about Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was another such case. There have been a handful of them in history because, what can we say? God is God, and whatever He wants to do at whatever time, He can do that. So, yes, God has chosen to do this a handful of times in history. But learn from the story. The story would teach us that outside of those extremely rare historical incidences, this never happens. It never actually works that an occultist can communicate with someone that has deceased and then have a conversation with that person. So don't use this verse as a reason to go attempt to communicate with your deceased loved ones. You will not be one of the exceptions. You will be speaking to demons, guaranteed. Verse 13. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god, Elohim, coming up out of the earth." Okay, Saul could not see what this lady was seeing. Only she could see it. And this is her description. This is not the description of our Bible author. This is her description, okay? So we're going to take what she says with the grain of salt. We're going to test out everything that she says. We're not going to believe the doctrine that we can all be gods just because some evil witch in 1 Samuel chapter 28 thought that Samuel was a god and called him a god. We're not going to believe that, especially when the rest of the Bible teaches us emphatically that we are fallen human beings and we can be saved human beings, and that's the extent of it. So we're going to believe what the rest of the Bible says. We're going to get our theology from a holy God, not an evil witch. You with me? This witch thought, she thought that Samuel was a god. The truth is, Samuel was not a god. Samuel was a deceased saint. She just does not have familiarity with this. She's never seen something like this before, so she doesn't know how to frame it. And very interesting, notice the direction of all of this. Verse 11, Saul said, "Bring up Samuel." In verse 13, Samuel was coming up out of the earth. All right? Now, this part of what Saul and this witch are saying is true. This part is true. And you might figure they could at least get the direction of this thing, right? She sees Samuel coming up from the earth, up to where they are. The reason we know that this is true is because Samuel is going to confirm that in just a moment. I'll point it out. He's going to confirm that he was down and he came up to be with them. And on top of that, it does agree with what the rest of the Word of God teaches us about this topic. What topic would that be? That would be the topic of what exactly is Hades? And what was it like in the Old Testament days? And What's it like in the New Testament era? Is it any different now? Where did unsaved sinners go when they died in the Old Testament days? Where do they go when they die in the New Testament days? How about the saints? Is there any difference there? So it's asking all of those questions about a place that we refer to as Hades in the Scripture, or Sheol in Greek. Hades is the Hebrew, Sheol is the Greek. It is sometimes translated as hell in some of our translations. So what does the Bible teach about Hades and hell? Well, the Bible teaches that Hades was the location of all of the dead prior to the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. That in the Old Testament days, when someone died, they all went to Hades. And that would be confusing if it weren't for the account that Jesus gave us in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It's not a parable, it's an account. And that is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And from that story, that account that Jesus gave us, we deduce that there must be two compartments in Hades that are separated by a gulf. One had a furnace, the other one had air conditioning. One was a place of torments, and the other was a place of rest. The unsaved would go to the section of hell where they were being tormented and awaiting their final eternal destination, which would be the lake of fire, or Gehenna in the Greek. But the saved saints in the Old Testament days, before the resurrection of Jesus, they were sent to a compartment of hell, or Hades, that was very paradise-like. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus referred to it as Abraham's bosom. It was a place of rest. And then we get the accounts of Jesus spending 3 days in Hades, preaching to the souls in Hades, preaching to the souls of the dead, and ultimately leading the saints out of that temporary paradise and then taking them to heaven. I'll throw some verses at you here for this. Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. You can read all of those later. It actually reasons out that deceased saints could not go to heaven in the Old Testament days because something rather important pertaining to salvation didn't happen yet. And what would that be? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sin. So they were saved the same way we are. They were saved by faith in a coming future event. And that would be the death and resurrection of Christ. And until that happened, they couldn't just go off to heaven. That had to happen first on the calendar. That had to happen in Earth's actual history. And so they were placed in a temporary holding cell, a very paradise-like place, until, as Jesus would say, it was accomplished or it was finished. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus, then what happens? Well, everyone that passes on as a saint at that point with faith in Jesus, there's no longer going to that compartment of hell that was once used to temporarily hold the saints, but they get to go straight to heaven. I know not everyone believes that that's what the Bible teaches, but I honestly don't know how. There's too many unexplainable verses. And I get it. It's difficult because the Bible gives this to us in bits and pieces, but it does give it to us. This is what the Bible teaches about these things. It's very settled in my mind as far as I'm concerned. So again, when an unsaved sinner dies now, where do they go? Same place they did in the Old Testament days. Hades, the place of torments in the center of the earth, that still exists. So they go to the smoking section. And that's a holding cell too. That's temporary. Hell in the center of the earth, that's temporary. This earth's going to be burnt up one day. And they're going to be ushered into their eternity, the lake of fire. But how about when a saved saint dies? They go directly to heaven now. There's no more a waiting period. It was accomplished. The price was paid. The resurrection happened. So the paradise side of Hades apparently was closed down. I don't know, maybe leased out to the devil, because as Isaiah 5:14 tells us, hell enlarges itself. Oh, there's always the need for more accommodations in hell because souls are pouring into hell. It's the Broadway, and there are many that go in through that broad gate, right? But the Lord doesn't need that side of Hades anymore. So why would Samuel be coming up from the earth? Because that's where paradise or Abraham's bosom was at the time, the holding cell for the sainted dead prior to the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14, he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up." So there's that same direction again. An old man is coming up. "And he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. I love how easy Saul bought that. He's like, "What do you see?" "What? An old man wearing a robe? That has got to be Samuel. I recognize that description from anywhere." Yeah, Saul's like a sucker here. I think he's very gullible to believe that easily. Listen, there's been a lot of old people that died prior to Saul's death. And prior to the 19th century, they all wore robes. This could explain just about any old man, but this is just Saul wanting more than anything to believe that he's having a conversation with Samuel. So he's going to believe this woman no matter what she says. It's kind of like the modern day fake mediums or psychics or necromancers who give some kind of vague description like, "I see a lady figure. She was very close to you. I perceive that she was very close to you at some point. She loves you. Oh, she really misses you. I think there's an A. I think maybe there's an A in the name." That's what I'm getting. There's an A. And the person's like, "That's Grandma. She doesn't have an A in her actual name, but Grandma has a couple A's in it. That's Grandma. I recognize that description from anywhere." Why do people do that? They want to believe it so bad. Now, in Saul's case, this woman is telling the truth. It's really Samuel. And I think we're going to have to stop there for tonight. I can't believe we didn't get through this. Let me see here. No, you know what? We can do this. Hang tight. Can you guys give me till 7:45? That's normal dismissal time. No? All right. No. Michelle said no. I'm pretty sure that's what I heard. No, let's do it. We can do this. I know. I was just teasing you. Verse 14. He said to her, we read that. Let's not pick up extra verses. Verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me?" First of all, that refutes the false doctrine of soul sleep. That's the belief that when we die, our souls go into a state of unconscious until a future time where we wake up. Well, that's not the case here with Samuel. Samuel realizes he's been disturbed because he was conscious and he was active in Hades, in paradise. If he was in a state of soul sleep, you know what he'd be saying right now? He'd be saying, "Where am I? What's going on? What's happening? Anyone got a cup of coffee?" No, he's very obviously aware. He's lucid. He knows what he's been active and he's been disturbed. He says, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" There's Samuel's confirmation that the direction of all of this is true. He was in the earth, and this witch has called him up to where they are on the surface of the earth. "By bringing me up," Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams." Notice he didn't bring up Urim and Thummim. You know why? I think it's because he doesn't have them. And he knows that's not an option. "Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Verse 16. And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" Verse 17. "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me." Saul, I've already told you this stuff. The Lord has cut you off. He's rejected you. You know this stuff. "Why then do you ask me?" Verse 17. "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." Verse 18. because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. You've never listened to God. He's tried and he's tried. He's finally given you what you want, Saul. He's given up and he's moved on. It's not us. It's you, Saul. You're the problem. This is a dilemma of your own making. Verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me in Hades. Good side of Hades or bad side of Hades? Smoking section or non-smoking section? Air conditioning or furnace? We don't know. But tomorrow, you guys are dead. You guys are dead men walking right now. Tomorrow, you and your sons, you're going to be with me in Hades. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Verse 20. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. Let me just quickly point out that fasting without repentance is pointless. Religious actions without a spiritual heart are pointless. It's about the heart. It's about true spirituality. Verse 21. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me." 22. "Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." 23. He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Verse 24. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. 25. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. That would be Saul's Last Supper. I'll just leave you with this thought. Contrast Saul's Last Supper with the Last Supper of Jesus. Contrast those two. See how many differences you can detect. It's like those two pictures. You get the two pictures and there's differences in them, and you got to find all the differences. That's going to be a real easy exercise for you to do later. But let's close in a word of prayer.